Would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3? You'll notice I just take familiar passages of Scripture that your pastor's taught on already. And then when I speak, you hear everything in your mind that he said, and you think I said something great. And actually, I didn't say anything he's never said before. But tonight, I would like to talk to you about reading our Bibles and something that we as Christians would expect to do. And I am always surprised when I find out the lack of Bible reading in Christianity at large, but especially in Baptist churches. This church would be different. It's evident. If you walk in here, you're going to read Scripture, which is great. Some people, they'll wait for Sunday for the Bible reading, and I hope that's not your case. But I want to talk about some of the things that I deal with as a translator when I read the Scripture. The thing about being my age and being in the ministry for this many decades and seeing new things in the Word, like, that's been there the whole time and I never saw it. It's like the householder. Jesus said the householder reaches into his treasure and just keeps pulling new things out. And I feel like Rebecca when the servant came and wanted to take her back to be Isaac's bride. I don't know how many times he reached in the box and said, oh, by the way, this my master's got one of these. She's like, that is so wonderful. And then 20 minutes later, oh, by the way, my master's got one of these, you know. And it pulls out a knife. She goes, that's not a knife. This is a knife. That's an Australian thing. But that's the way that I feel when I'm in the Word, is that God is just, there's another thing. And it's not new, but sometimes you wonder if he's going back at night and adding to the text, because I just never saw that before. Aren't you glad you have it in your own language? Didn't mean anything to you. It was speaking in tongues. I will interpret. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anyone, believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To watch Kamea people's eyes light up, though, when they hear that is precious. Is precious. Paul said this to Timothy in the last letter that we know that he wrote to Timothy. He may have written something else. They may have seen each other face to face. But in this letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy in the 3rd chapter, starting in verse 14, he said, Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. Mom, dad, single parent, grandparent. It was Timothy's mother and grandmother that taught him the word. We can teach our grandchildren the word. We should teach our grandchildren the word. Because Paul knew the testimony of these ladies and said, Timothy, if I never taught you anything, I feel this is what he's saying. Know what you've known since you were a child. Young people, learn the word, enjoy the word, feast on the word, memorize the verses. You know, the verses that are easiest for me to recall are the first verses I ever memorized. ACE school in September 1974. I memorized Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And I can still say it. Why? Because it was in my young mind. The verses I'm putting into my elder mind aren't sticking so well, Clem, so better stick them in there now. Timothy, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, Timothy, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Why and how should we read the Word? Father, in these minutes, what a precious thing, Father, that we can just break open your Word and look at it, and as this pulpit does every Lord's Day and Wednesday and on special occasions, teach the word, not ideas or thoughts or the latest trend. I pray, God, for your continued blessing on this pastor, for the buddy, and for this church, these people. And God, tonight, call laborers into the fields of harvest. Call Christians, Lord, to forsake their laziness when it comes to reading the word. And if they're not good at reading, I pray you grant them a gift to be able to read the words of this text, of this your word. And transform us, God. Build our faith. Faith comes through these words. Now, Lord, we need you tonight, and I pray that it'll be a blessing and a help to your people and an encouragement. And again, if someone doesn't know Christ, press it home, I plead in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm pretty much guessing that, and it's not a guess, I know it, that you're all reading King James Bibles, that they're all here, that ever since King James sat down with a pen and translated the Bible and gave it to us and then printed them all off on a copying machine and handed them to us. I've actually heard people make fun of us like that because we read a King James Bible. I have a house. We stay right now in our transition at Ukurumpa, Papua New Guinea. Ukurumpa is the home of Wycliffe Bible translators. I have quite a few friends there. One thing we don't see eye to eye on are English translations, which is fine. Judgment seat's coming. I'll be glad to apologize, but I'm not worried about it. The difference between what some people in Christianity use for Bibles and a King James Bible boils down to two essential ingredients. One of them is the source text from which it came in Greek. The King James coming from what came to be known as the Textus Receptus or the received text, Erasmus' work. And the ones today that are translated, not always, because it's a fallacy to say they're always being translated by the Westcott and Hort text. They're not. A lot of them are translated on a text subsequent to the Westcott and Hort text that has the same issues and same problems. And one of the things that is most notable to us is verses that are absolutely missing. They're not there. And rather than bore you with what I really don't know well, let me just say they use a different Greek text. So they're not taking verses out of your Bible. The Greek text they are looking at does not have those verses. So it's more proper to say they're not taking the verses out of your King James. They're using a different Greek text. You take the Receptus that this came from, the verses are there. You take the Greek text they're using, they're not there. So they're translating from a text that's got things missing. They're also, in the sense of especially the New International Version and Good News Bible, they're using a different form or a thought process in translating it. They're putting the priority on you, the reader, and not on God, the author. We call that, it has come to be called, dynamic translation. In other words, how does this make more sense to the reader? As opposed to, how do I follow this Greek text when I translate it to make it as close as possible to what Paul wrote or what Matthew drafted or what Luke wrote or John. Instead of putting the priority on that, we're putting the priority on how can you read it. And so when you're talking about new versions, there are two different groups there. One are the dynamic translations, and that's the NIV. Now people are like, I can really understand the NIV. Yeah, because it's intended for you to understand it. The other side of new versions are versions like the most popular now, ESV, the New American Standard Bible. Those Bibles are using a more literal process of translation, trying to stay closer. But the thing is, they're starting with a text that is not the same. So they're going to be missing some of those same verses because they're using that same Greek text. But if you compare an ESV to an NIV, you're like, wow, they're different. And how do I know? I do it every day I translate. When I'm translating in Kamea, I'm using a computer software program called Logos. And there's a free one called eSword, and there's plenty of those. But anyway, one of the things I have on my computer screen is a comparison between the King James, ESV, New American Standard, and NIV. And see the different ways that they translated one verse at a time. And it's glaring. Hands down, the King James wins, hands down, for its richness. Most of the time, for how it reads. Even clearer sometimes than the one that's supposed to be the reader's version. But my thing tonight is not about that. I'm just saying, this is where I'm coming from when I talk to you about that. Translating. The word that we talk about, translating the word. Translation is a very simple definition. It is expressing the sense of one language in the words of another. Expressing the sense of one language in the words of another. Most people that argue a lot about English translations don't speak more than one language. And that really handicaps you because you really have a hard time. The minute you try to speak in Japanese, whether it's your first language or not, and compare it to English, there are things that just don't mesh. There are things that are different. There's no way you can exactly word for word, but you can go for the sense of it. Translators of the NIV say, let's just go for the sense and not worry about the rest of it. Well, when you're translating Scripture, you can't do that because this is the word of a holy God. This is His word as He inspired the people to write it. Now, those who are translating it, this is my opinion, Pastor can correct it, are not inspired. But God does promise that He will preserve His word. He will keep it. And in His keeping it, using men who are fallible, my soul, using men who have leaks in their brains, no matter how smart, who can miss things, who can be influenced by other things, it is amazing that God has preserved His word. It was one thing for Him to do it through Paul, but to come down all these years. Think of the history of translation, if you don't understand. The Old Testament was written in two languages. It was written in Hebrew, and parts of it were written in Aramaic, or which the country Aram we would call Syria. Those are the two languages. Part of Daniel is written in Aramaic, and there's some different pieces that are written. But mostly the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. Yeah, they're wide awake, and they're like, tell us something we don't know. Well, I'm probably not going to tell you anything you don't know. But those were the languages it was in, and its early translations that were spread wide were in Latin, which was the language of the Roman Empire subsequent to Greek, and Syriac, which was kind of an Aramaic offshoot in the Middle East. Those were the initial, what would we say, the most important translations that were taking place. But as time came down, that Latin translation was changed and revised and changed and revised. It was called the Vulgate. And as it was changed and revised down through the centuries, it actually became quite corrupted. But it was the text that John Wycliffe used to translate the Bible for the first time in a broad sense, the Bible into our language. Anybody ever read anything from a Wycliffe Bible? Difficult reading, but not impossible. He is not writing in Old English, he's writing in Middle English. It's like your King James is not Old English. That is an improper term. It is modern English. It is early modern English, but it is not Old English. Old English is Beowulf, Chaucer. Yeah. Whatever. That's not. Your King James is nothing like that, even when you have a hard time reading the Gothic print of the early printings in the early 17th century. Wycliffe did a tremendous work with his Lollard pastors that he had trained in translating that from Latin into English, Old and New Testament. When you consider that all of those original writings were written by hand, every copy was written by hand. This is 25 years before the printing press really starts to crank things out. It's probably 35 years before Luther hangs his thesis on the wall at the church door at Wittenberg. This is early, they're handwriting it. But it was also at the same time that the Greek texts, the Greek scholars were fleeing the advancement of Muslims moving into Europe. And suddenly, at the same time, how providential God works this out, there's a hunger for the word in English. And that hunger for the word in English, Wycliffe, a Catholic priest who'd become converted from reading the word, is translating it into English as fast as he can so he can get it out, being persecuted for it. Greek scholars are fleeing the Muslim advance, winding up in Europe. Suddenly, universities in Europe have Greek scholars and Greek texts that have come from the Middle East. And they're like, wow, And the cool thing was, learn Greek. We already spoke Latin. That's what we spoke in the classroom. But now we're studying Greek. And as they're studying Greek, guys are beginning to ask the question, which is the correct Greek text? And the text that was accepted during that period of time is the one that the King James was eventually translated from a little over a century or around a century later. So the early 1500s, you have in German, obviously, the great work of Martin Luther. Did you realize that Martin Luther did his translation under persecution? Yeah, actually, his first draft, I think he did in between 2 and 3 months. The New Testament. I don't even think I could write the New Testament in 2 or 3 months. Now, rumor has it, it was not a good job. He was hurried. He was in a castle. He was being held for his own safekeeping because the church wanted to kill him, and having the power of the government, they could have. But Luther begins this translation, and it goes out like wildfire. Like, this same guy that started this Reformation movement with these 95 theses has translated from Greek into German. Well, at about the same time, there's a Catholic priest in England, and his name is William Tyndale. And William Tyndale and his teachers, there is some incredible teaching going on about the Scripture, and these guys are eating it up. And Tyndale undertakes, by the way, Tyndale spoke 8 languages fluently. One man said, Tyndale, speaking any language, you thought it was his mother tongue. Tyndale sat down and began working on a translation in English from Greek. Immediately persecuted, he pleads with the king through his representative, the archbishop, please let us print the Bible in English. No, he's denied. He flees, crosses to Europe, runs right for Martin Luther. Somehow, history hides what happened. But he met with Luther, and he just continued to do this thing on the run, just like Luther, translating. He translated the New Testament on the run. Finally caught up with him in Belgium years later, and he was strangled and burned at the stake in 1536. You say, why is that important? I'll get to it in a minute. His friends, John Rogers and Miles Coverdale, continued that work in English and finished the Bible. Tyndale had begun Old Testament translation. He knew Hebrew too. If you've never tackled Hebrew, try that. Whoa. He's doing Hebrew after he's done Greek, after he keeps scooping things up and running to the next house, writing, hiding, running, hiding, translating. How do you even remember all that stuff once he lost all his documents? I mean, it's crazy. All this stuff that's happening to Tyndale. Rogers knows it's going to cost him his life, and it does. They kill Rogers. Coverdale manages to live. Coverdale finishes the work. The Bible that was printed, that was mostly the work of Tyndale, but didn't have his name on it, had his initials in Malachi, was the Thomas Matthew Bible. Coverdale's Bible, later, using the same text, his is published with his name, Coverdale. And after that, these things that are happening that lead to the production of the Geneva Bible for the people who are in exile in Geneva, very influenced by the Reformers, but all of them working together. But you're not just talking about John Calvin, you're talking about John Knox. You're talking about some great men, great minds doing this translation. They're honing the English. They're honing it. They're studying Greek. They're changing here, changing there, but not they're changing to get it right. And then in comes this Scottish king, James VI. His cousin dies, and he becomes king of England, James I. And he can't get, he wants peace, he wants unity, because he comes from Scotland, which is a fighting mess. And he's like, the first thing I want to do is I want to unify England. And they come and petition him at Hampton's court. We want this, the Anglican church wants this, the Puritans, who are also Anglican, they want this, and they're fighting back and forth. And the king's like, nope, nope, nope. Yes, but then he's got to give a yes to the Puritans. And they're like, well, could we have a translation, a new translation that would be acceptable in the churches? And God touched James' heart. And James said, yeah, let's do that. And he commissions from both sides, the Anglican church, which we would consider even at that time to be much more liberal, much more liturgical, much more high church. And the Puritans, who are very, very driven by the Geneva Bible, which has notes in it. Anti-king notes. The king's like, we do this, You put a team together. You put the team together. No notes. And you're holding a revised version of the result. What you are holding is the 1769, which is spelling corrections and unification of spelling words. And I never used to understand that. Right? I used to think, hey, how hard is that? All the time in our Kamea translation. Are we going to spell that with a T or without a T? Are we going to spell that with two A's? Or it's very hard. And I'm using a computer to search the words, trying to make those decisions. You're holding in your hands that. Interesting side note to go back to Tyndale. King James ordered that the translators on the teams, there's three different teams split into two more, so six teams, 40-some, almost 50 men, that they were to use Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic in their translation. But they could compare it to previous translations. So if you read the title page of every one of your Bibles, it says, with the former versions diligently compared and revised. So they didn't just wing this. They looked at Hebrew, Aramaic, they looked at Greek, they did their translation, then they came back and started looking and comparing. Here's one of the interesting side notes of history. Over 70% of what you have in the New Testament are the words translated by William Tyndale. When they looked at it and they went for their readability and their clarity and their accuracy and their richness, they said, you know what, Tyndale's got that. Yeah, you guys agree with that? I mean, this is what it says, but wow, how do you like the way Tyndale said it? And 70% of your New Testament, if you open a Tyndale, it's there. And he was one guy, not a committee of committees. To me, that's amazing. And I'm a Tyndale fan because I'm just like, wow, God used that man. You say, why is that important? Because our English Bible didn't pop up overnight. There was bloodshed to produce it. There was bloodshed to get it to us. And we just run down to the store, go on Amazon and click, click, and we've got another copy of God's Word. And we just don't realize what we're holding. But that's not even the reason to read it. These are the words of the living God in your language, in your mother tongue, that speak to your heart. And it's great when it's expounded from the pulpit. How much better when you can say, God, I want you to speak to me. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But we have the Holy Spirit of God, who is our teacher. He was the author. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The author of that book is the teacher of that book. And when you get alone with him, you say, Father, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Lord Jesus, let me see you on every page. Spirit of God, my teacher be. Open the things of Christ to me. This is the book that we have. That was just the idea of how it got there. But have you ever had a hard time with reading your Bible? You ever have these things you're like, eh? You guys have the defined King James? Great. That helps you with a lot of the word issues. I have one of those defined King James. Have you ever tried, and this is a couple suggestions before I get to the point in the message, but did you ever try listening with audio as you read to keep you on track? I don't know about you. No doctor has ever told me I have ADD and I don't take medicine for it. But I'm like, and what did you say? What was that noise outside? Oh, it's an airplane. Wait, what kind of? Oh, I know what kind of airplane that is. Let me watch how he's flying. Oh, I know who that is. That's Christopher Clark. That's the way Christopher always turns right here like that. And it's like, oh, look, what is this over here? And this isn't even letting the phone get in the way. Ping. Oh, no. I'm a secretary of a mission. Do you know how many times a day? Oh, man. I have to take care of that. Yep. Can't wait. We call it the tyranny of the urgent. I call it the Tyrannosaurus Rex of the urgent. It's got stumpy little arms, big legs, and a lot of teeth. Sometimes you got to find a way to keep focused. And so, audio. Get you an audio recording. There are audio recordings of the King James Bible. Get it. Play it. Read it. I recommend this. It's good to hear and to see for a lot of us. Don't just, well, I'll just do my Bible reading. I'll just play it and go about my morning chores. You won't get squat from that. Play it. Let it go. If you use like a VLC player in your computer, you can go to 1.5 and it'll go a little bit faster. But read it, read it. Faith comes by hearing. Hear it, see if that would help. Have a dictionary at hand when you're reading it. I have actually, I know it's dangerous to even do that, on my phone I have an app called 1828. It's a Webster's 1828, it's a free app, and I do it, and I make sure that the stupid thing is off. But I get the app, it's in the phone, and I type the word in, and there it is. And Webster's usually got Bible verses that go with it and explain what the word means. Look it up. And then concordance, or if you've got a study Bible or a reference Bible, you're like, I wonder what does that mean? And then you go chase that reference and look at it, and you're like, oh, that's what it is. All this stuff is to try to make it more interesting, but it's also so you can begin to go into the word and let it begin to work in your heart. Martin Luther had said it this way. I've written it in front of every Bible I've ever owned. The principal study of theology is to learn of Christ and to know him well. And the reason we want this book is we want to know Christ. I just want to go over some words, though. Let's see about some words. You ever stumble over these words? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. Now, you got good Bible teaching here, so this is probably the church that's going to be like, eh, we knew all this. You probably do. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. Great topic here, the rapture. It uses a word. Well, like I said, sometimes we just don't know what we don't know. Did you hear that? Sometimes we don't know what we don't know because we read a word. So 1 Thessalonians 4:15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now prevent means to prevent him from going out the door. But is that what it means here? No, it means precede, right. Comes from two Latin words, pre, before, and then the verb venio venire, which means to go, to come. So you have to come before, and we won't do that. You guys already knew that one. Let's look at another one, 1 Kings 18:21. Or I can quote it for you, and then we'll figure it out. It's Elijah, and he is there ready to do the battle of wits with the prophets of Baal, or Baal, if you say it down here that way. And as they are about to do it, he mentions to the people of Israel, how long halt ye between two opinions? You see that? How long halt ye between two opinions? What does halt mean? Stop, right? If you've ever lived in Europe, a lot of places, Germany, halt. Halt, Ulrich Schiese. Halt, or I'll shoot you. Just stop. Except that's not what it means in the Bible. Not in this context. Look at Luke chapter 14. This isn't about stopping between two opinions. He's making fun of them. Because if you read the context, he turns around and makes fun of the Baal prophets. He's making fun of the Israelites. Luke chapter 14, verse 21. The servant came, Jesus is telling a story, a parable, and he said, the servant came and showed his Lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. What does halt mean? Crippled in some way, can't move well. And Elijah is not saying, how long do you halt between two opinions? That's not what they're doing. They're limping between two opinions. Well, you know, maybe we should just like go with Baal. Oh, no, we need to go back to, and he said, you're not even walking with authority or strength. You're just kind of, maybe I'm just going to stay with the Lord. No, I gotta, you know, you cannot serve God and mammon. How long halt you? He said, you people aren't even going. And just like, yes, I'm going here. Or, yes, I'm going there. You're just like, kind of limping back and forth because you got no authority. Doesn't that change the meaning of what Elijah is saying? How long halt you between two opinions? I mean, we could talk about the word convenient, as you find it in Ephesians 5, giving things that are convenient. What does convenient mean? Easy to come by, yeah, right? Is that what Paul's talking about? No. Convenient in its older meaning at the time your King James Bible was written had to do with suitable or proper. Things that are convenient. And you're like, well, how am I going to know that? I know. That's what we have a dictionary for. Because you're like, convenient? This is convenient. Giving of thanks is convenient. I guess it is. Have you ever heard people preach messages on these? I have. And you're like, oh, dude, that's not what it's talking about. His picture was in the video. One of my students, one of my sons in the faith, preached a message on once. And don't ask me why our guys do it. Nobody in our village speaks English but the missionaries. And he got up and he preached a message and jumped right into English to start with, Brother Chris. And he said, the scripture says we should pray without seasoning. Bible talk all same. We must pray without seasoning. Brother Floyd, I went, oh. Okay, note to self. Joram, no, don't use English. There's no reason to use it, whatever. No kidding. This is where he went with it. Then he jumps back into pidgin and talk place, but this is what he did with it. He goes, season. He said, we have seasons here, wet season and dry season, rainy season and dry season. And he said, we should pray without seasoning. It doesn't matter what season it is. We should be praying. And so we should never give up praying. We should always pray. Now, you get that? The guy, like, fires the gun over the top. The bullet ricochets 4 times, comes back, and hits the target. Bullseye. I was like, is that what we call a Holy Spirit save? Like, I was like, afterwards, I just said, brother, don't use English. I said, seasoning is actually, you know, salt, pepper. He's like, oh, I thought it meant season. I know you did. Don't. Be careful of biblical languages, my son. Revelation 2:23. This is an interesting one. Revelation 2:23. Now, I'm not trying to shake your confidence in this word. I'm trying to boost your confidence in it. That there are great things in the word just for us to enjoy. Revelation 2:23. I know I'm just jumping right into the middle of these, but I'm looking for the words. This is Jesus speaking to the church at Thyatira. And in verse 23, he said, I will kill her children with death. And by the way, that's hard to translate. I will death her children with death, because we only have one word for that. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. Jesus says, the Lord Jesus says, I search the reins and the hearts. Don't say it. Raise your hand if you know what reins are. Some hands. All right? Raise your hand permanently if you're positive you know what reins are. Don't raise your hand because I don't want anybody to be embarrassed. But this is not the thing on your horsey. I have most likely preached this myself, that we need to leave our heart to Jesus and let him have the reins of our life so he can steer us to where and direct our lives, because he's the one that searches the hearts, what we're going to do, and the reins, that which we direct. Psalm 37, great message. Sister Simone, what do you think it is? Minds, you're close. You're close. You're pulling to the application, Josh. Kidneys. Kidneys. Why mind and will? It's the deepest of emotional thought, and it's kidneys. Nurses, if somebody has renal failure, their kidneys are down. Renal, reins. Now get this. Why did he say that? Well, I don't know. Why did Paul say bowels of mercy? Why do our people say, oh, levo blumia, you shoot them levo blumia. When you're preaching, they're under conviction. I got it right in the liver. I just took that one in the liver. Why do I do it? Because emotion is here. Heart may be for decision, but bowels, the central, this is feeling. And Jesus searches, the Lord searches our hearts and our reins, the things that drive us in our feelings, and kidneys. Yeah, that's kidneys. Man, when I read that, I was like, wow. I was thinking, when did I last preach that message about giddy up? Oh. Y'all still with me? Everybody seems to be with me. I just got a couple more here. All right. Look at Revelation 3. This is one, another I've been guilty of. Revelation 3, go to verse 14. The church at Laodicea, the period of time, if this is what it is an illustration. It seems a great illustration, but we don't get it just right. Revelation 3:14, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write this to him. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Where does he get up for this cold and hot thing? Cold and hot. Well, let's see. Well, if you're cold, you'll seek to be warm, and you'll want to be closer to God. And if you're on fire, then you'll want to serve the Lord with gladness. That's the Southern American preaching of that verse. And actually, John and the Lord are using an illustration of the water of Laodicea. You see, Laodicea, they say, geographically, does not have a good water source. And so they've built aqueducts from Hierapolis on one side and Colossae on the other. And the water at Hierapolis is hot where the springs come up. Hot springs at Hierapolis build the conduit to come down. You got to think stone conduit, open in a lot of places, a lot of stone. When that water leaves Colossae, she's hot. By the time it travels those kilometers and comes down to the pools at Laodicea, it's lukewarm. And the water coming down the conduits from Colossae is coming from cold springs. But as it travels through those warmed, sun-warmed stones there in Anatolia, arrives in Laodicea, it's lukewarm. And the Lord is using an illustration that every Laodicean understood. Man, I wish I could go to Hierapolis for the weekend. Man, I just love to sit in those hot baths. Oh, get these old joints moving again. Or man, what a hot day. What I wouldn't give to be up in Colossae, to just stick my face in a pool in Colossae and feel that cold water. But instead we go out and grab this lukewarm water from here, Laodicea. And the Lord said, you know, he isn't talking about it. You know, one preacher preached a message, what are you doing in God's mouth anyway? There's no answer there. This is an illustration that the Lord himself is using to this angel, this messenger to the church, and said, you guys are like your water. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. And just like you guys, on a day you want to be refreshed and you grabbed it. It happens for me when I'm in Moresby or I'm here. I leave my bottle of water from morning to evening in the car. Go out there, nothing like grabbing that bottle that's about 50 degrees. You see, what's in the text is there. And sometimes we don't know what we don't know. And you say, well, missionary, then how can I even read the Bible? Because I don't even know that I don't know some of these things. This is why you just keep reading. And you just keep studying. And then one day, one of these things, you get it and you're like, oh man, oh wow, that grabs me. I'm going to tell you one that I got just yesterday. It was yesterday. Yesterday, the day before. I began translating John this week for our New Testament. And I came across, I was mentioning it today to Brother Chris, John 1, 10, 11, and 12. So he was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. What's the next verse? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But then that great verse, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power, that's what I was talking about this morning, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Verse 11 is kind of a play on words, just like verse 10. Verse 10, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Are all three of those worlds the same? No, he was in the world. Where was he? Earth, right? The world was made by him. What is that world? It's the creation. But we're still talking about earth. And the world knew him not. Is there one thing in creation that did not know Jesus when he was here? No, it was mankind, the system. We're talking about world. What a choice by the translators to give you that world, but it's evident, it's clear. World is a different. The third one is the system. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world didn't know him. But you realize that. That happens again in the next verse. And I didn't know it. It's in Greek. And you say, do I have to know Greek? No, I just found this by accident. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Greek word for own is a pronoun, but it's in neuter. The second own, his own received him not, is masculine. The first one is his own place. The second one is his own people. He came to Israel. He came to the world, the whole world, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own place, and his own people didn't receive him. Now you say, well, why didn't the translators say that? Because they were being accurate and true to the Greek text. Because in Greek, you could say own and mean place with just the word own. And you could say his own people with just the word own with a different ending. It means people. You say, well, we miss that. No, we don't. I don't think we do. Because if we really read, and I had never seen this before, and I'm at least 35, okay? I've never seen this before, that the same play on words, if you want to call it that, in verse 10, continues to verse 11, which intensifies verse 12. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. The double creation. He came to his own. His own received him not. But to as many as received him. There was a world that didn't. There was his own people that didn't. But to as many as received him. The translators chose to keep the richness of the original text to make it sound. Listen, if you didn't know he came unto his own received him not. Okay, so if you think it's his people, it still makes sense. The key is the fact that his own people didn't have him. The key is the world didn't have him. You got that? You got the essence. But those other things are right there. And this is the word that you can just continue to read and read and read and read. And these things just keep coming out and they keep coming out. Like, again, oh yeah, Rebecca, and this too. Oh yeah, Rebecca, and this too. Here, John, and that too. Here, Pastor, and that too. I mean, it's that too. It's still there, James. Look at that. Chris, take a look at that. Look at that, Paul. And you say, I'm not that smart. Folks, I'm not that smart. But I do just, God, today, this week, show me something in the scripture. Two verses, I'm finished. This is dangerous, but I'm going to try it. Does anybody know what the greatest translation ever was? This is a can of worms. Don't answer it. You're going to agree with me. I know you're going to agree with me. I know you are. Go to John chapter 1. I do this sometimes with my good King James buddies in the States because, man, they're already all uptight when I start talking to them about translation and things they never thought of before. And I'm like, guys, I didn't know this stuff 10 years ago, and now this is my daily food. But yeah, the greatest translation ever is John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Heaven's King, God's Son, all perfection, all glory, all light, all, you name it, it's good, and he's it, times infinity, was translated into a human body so that he could company with people like us, yet without sin, and go where we went and be where we were so we could understand God. Translation is expressing the sense of one language in another. He's like, if I spoke the way I speak in heaven, you wouldn't get it. So let me put on a human flesh and let me come here and let me walk with you and let me show you how to do this. And let me speak to you about how to do this. That is the greatest translation ever. And the translation that we all need is Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. You say, oh, which translation do I need? Which translation should I get, missionary? Oh, I know which translation you should get. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks. This is the middle of one of those great Pauline sentences. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or able to be partakers, accepted in his sight, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And this Father, our Father, God, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In your original state, in my original state, as we are in our originals, we can't be in his kingdom. We got sin. We've got evil thoughts, evil deeds, evil actions, evil breath. Everything about us is evil. But God said, you know what? I'm gonna do a great translation. I'm going to turn you from darkness to light. I'm going to translate you into the kingdom. What did God do for us? He translated the word and gave it to us in our language. And he said, I'm going to translate you. I'm going to translate you so that you fit in into the kingdom of my dear son. Folks, you can't beat that. You can't beat that. Thank the Lord that we can read his word. My prayer for you, church, is that you will be more excited for the word. I didn't tell you anything new. But if you could just have that hunger for the word, take those extra minutes, carve out that time to spend time in the word and let the word work in your life. I guarantee it will make a change in you and in your home. It's going to work. Has for me all these years. Let's pray. Father, how great thou art. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you made it where we could read it in our own language. And the treasures of it, Lord, are still even just hidden in the very words that we read. And Lord, I'm just thankful that you give us such richness from your throne. But please, can we know you better? Spirit of God, our teacher be, open the things of Christ to each one of us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.